Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Tonight, our second portion of this study, and last week we listened to Daniel Guy with the first part as he talked to us about in the body of Christ relating strongly and absolutely, essentially, to Christ as the head. Well, tonight we're going to talk about relating to one another in the body of Christ. And then next week, Pastor Carter is going to come and talk to us about relating to our purpose or our mission or our task that the Lord has given us. Now, first, in order to get started, I want us to set the various verses that we're going to consider tonight. And I'll start by telling you that they are all on that sheet that you found on your table. So if you want to look at the screen, you can do that. Or if you want to read them from your page, you can do that. I just want us to read them aloud as we go through them. The first one, and what I would consider somewhat our text verse for this lesson tonight, would be 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 from the NIV, which says, "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ." Then our second scripture portion tonight, and one I'm going to be referring to a lot, is in that same chapter, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, beginning with the latter part of verse 24 and reading through verse 27, again from the NIV. "But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." So that's a full portion of Scripture. A lot of meaning there. Now let's slip over to the book of Romans, written by the same author, the great apostle Paul. And let's look in that letter also to chapter 12, and just for two verses from the NIV again, verse 4 and 5. "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." I also want to provide that same verse for you, that same passage, in the TPT version. That's the Passion Translation. You may not be familiar with that. It's relatively new. In fact, I think it came out in 2017. I have tried to research and read reviews on it to find out the validity and the value of it. I like the way it reads. And I think this particular verse, it reveals some real truth in it that we might otherwise overlook. So let me read Romans 12, 4 and 5 from the Passion Translation. "In the human body, there are many parts and organs, each with a unique function. And so it is in the body of Christ. For though we are many, we've all been mingled into one body in Christ. This means that we are all vitally joined to one another, with each contributing to the others." I really like this phrase, "we've all been mingled into one body in Christ. This means that we are all vitally joined to one another, with each other contributing to the others." Now let's go ahead and look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16. As well, "Instead, speaking the truth in love," we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of Him who is the head, that is, Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Okay, we have all of the scripture verses that we want to look at tonight out before us. And if you heard those words, you know that they do all relate together. And they relate to that incredibly strong metaphor that Paul gives us, comparing the body, the human body, or a body, a living body, to the church or to the body of Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. First, I think that we need to think a few moments about the particular context of Paul's letter, which very clearly was the city of first century Corinth. By the time that Paul visited Corinth, that city had passed its prime by many years. It was not at its height, it was not at its glory, but it still was a very significant a city. And let's talk a minute about the very important geographical and physical factors surrounding this city of Corinth. Now, I'm going to show you a couple of maps, and this first map is a wider angle view of the first century upper Mediterranean area. And if you look closely here and follow my magic pointer, you'll find the city of Corinth. It's right there underneath the red dot. So we are actually in the northern part of the Mediterranean. The Ionian Sea over here is somewhat like a huge bay that really continues into the Mediterranean. The Aegean Sea over here really goes down into the Mediterranean. And Corinth is located right there. Now, the second map will flow in a lot closer and reveal some more very important details about this city of Corinth. This is the mainland of Greece, although this is a bigger area, and there is an isthmus about 4 miles wide right there, just a little finger of land that connects these two, and Corinth is located just on the south side of that narrow band of land. In fact, traders coming from Europe going to Asia could save 200 miles from going around this way if they could cut through this gulf and some way get across that isthmus and into this gulf and go on their way. So there was talk as long ago as 700 years before Jesus. There was talk of putting a canal along that finger of land right there, which would allow boat travel straight across that way. Well, in the days of Paul and the New Testament era, smaller boats would be dragged across that finger of land from this gulf to the other, rather than go south and risk the rough waters of that area of the open sea. They would drag small craft across that finger of land, and larger craft, they had systems that they would put together to put them on wagons or other things and get them across that isthmus so that they could go their way quicker and safer. And right on the southern side there, you notice the city of Corinth. In the first century world of the Greco-Roman era, we're told that there were somewhere around 1,000 recognizable cities in the Roman Empire by and large. The cities pretty much came to represent civilization at that time. One of the first major differences that I need to point out as we talk about the context of Corinth, and remember that in the first five verses, Paul made it very clear who this letter was being addressed to. It was being addressed to the church in Corinth. There's no question about who Paul wanted this letter to go to, a city church. Well, one of the first things that we need to point out when we talk about 1,000 well-established cities in the first century, there is a big difference between cities in the first century and cities in the 21st century. Today, about 50% of the world's population lives in urban and suburban areas, with the other 50% living in rural areas. That would be today. In America, about 80% of our population lives in urban and suburban areas, while about 20% lives in rural areas. We'll go back to the first century, and as important as it was to know that 1,000 cities by that time were already very well established, only 10% of the population lived in cities in the first century. 90% of all people lived in rural areas. To me, that just magnifies the significance of noting why Paul wrote this letter to a city and why he wrote this letter to the city of Corinth. Well, if you know your church history, and most of you folks do, and especially your New Testament history, what started as a movement of largely uneducated, largely rural, even pastoral people in the area we know as Palestine, common people who were shepherds or fishermen, etc., that movement soon progressed to become a faith of much more urban-oriented populations, more educated people coming out of the empirical cities such as Corinth and Ephesus and other places, so much so that by the second century, church history tells us that the church was beginning to recognize the need of a mission movement to the rural areas because church growth was happening so profusely and so rapidly in the urban areas. Well, let's focus down from that larger view and focus on the city in question, which is the city of Corinth. And with that first map, you saw a much broader view. And with the second map, you hone right down to where Corinth was located. And you see that it was a strategic city. It was a city that kind of bridged a gap between the west and the Ionian Sea and the east and the Aegean Sea and the Aegean Gulf. The Gulf on the west side of that isthmus is called the Corinth Gulf, and the Gulf on the east side is called the Aegean Gulf. And so there's Corinth right at the head of both of those harbors, really at the crossroads of Roman Empire travel between Rome and what we know as Europe and the world of Asia. Very significant. Now, that's not all, because if you notice, it was also an important strategic location for travel north and south. It was the only land path from the northern part of Greece and the mainland of Greece, where Athens was located, to the southern region. And the large name for that southern peninsula is called the Peloponnesus. And the isthmus there where Corinth is located was the only way to get from one place to the other. So don't you see? There's Corinth right there, and it's right in the center of all travel west going east, and all commerce east going west, and also all travel north to south and south to north. A very strategic city, to be sure, and again, controlling both of those harbors to whatever degree it wanted to. Well, consequently, at that major transportation crossroad, Corinth attracted all kinds of people with all kinds of culture, all kinds of belief systems, and all kinds of behavior patterns. They would have people of the East coming with Eastern religions. Corinth became a city that had temples to all of the cult gods of Egypt, and of Rome, and of Greece as well. So in that sense, it became a very religious city in that particular sense. You will remember, if you've studied Corinth, that it was the location of the Corinthian Games, which were second in importance only to the Olympic Games. And people came from all over the known world to the games that were held in Corinth every 2 years. They would find a major temple in ancient Corinth built to the goddess of love, Aphrodite. And if you know that history, you know that the temple of Aphrodite was served in that era at its height by temple prostitutes. And long after the Aphrodite cult began to fade, those temple prostitutes, history tells us, still plied their trade on the streets of Corinth. And with sailors coming in off of all the sailing vessels and merchants coming in from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west, just imagine how raucous a city Corinth had the potential of becoming. And from all historical pictures that we have, it indeed did become that. So we find that the city of Corinth could never be called dull. It would not be the destination for a quiet seaside vacation. It was a live wire place with all of the elements of a very unsavory and immoral place and reputation, a reputation of liberty and of license in an anything goes type of lifestyle in the city of Corinth. So much so that the very name Corinth in the first century became somewhat of a synonym for a place of immorality. We have a place that we often call Sin City, and Corinth had somewhat that same reputation in the first century. Well, that gives us a context, a geographical and cultural context of this raucous, wild city of Corinth with all types of people and activity going on. Now, with that context in mind, and as you read and study the two letters of Paul, which we have written to the church in this particular city, and the immense problems Paul had to address, then we begin to see many of the dynamics at play in Corinth, which were mirrored in the Corinthian church. The dynamics that were loose in the city of Corinth, that dominated the culture, that dominated the lifestyle, could very easily creep into the church. And when you go through the litany of problems that Paul had to deal with in that very troubled church, you do see that they relate to a raucous church in a raucous city. I remember a season when I was serving as area representative in West Africa, having to deal with a church problem in a certain region, and I went there expecting an easy solution. It was a time of super upheaval in the nation, of political revolution of sorts in that particular country. And to make a long illustration short, I very soon discovered that same spirit of revolution and turning things upside down and kicking out the old guys and bringing in the new guys had crept into that church. And so I spent a week dealing inside the church with the same attitude and the same tendency tendencies that were going on at the political level of that nation. And that's somewhat what we need to see as the dynamics that Paul was addressing when he wrote a church in a raucous city that, as you look across the litany of problems in that church, could very well be described as a raucous church. In fact, Paul never described the Corinthian church as being dull or being lifeless. I mean, there's never a call for them to pick themselves up and not be lukewarm as he did in some other churches, because you could never call Corinth dull or lifeless. But it was a church filled with great zeal and great passion, but not always pointed in the right direction, not always used for the right purposes, and not always existing in the right proportions. Just a few of the descriptors that you can pick up out of the writings of Paul relative to the church in that city will give you some idea of how culture flowed over. And if that could happen in the first century, can it happen in the 21st century? If that did happen in the first century, is it happening in the 21st century? And let me jump ahead and give you the answer, because I hear our people right here at Central Assembly all the time talking about how the church is being impacted by the culture of our day. Exactly what we see. Listen to some of these things that Paul talked about when he talked about the church in Corinth. He talked often about discord and divisions and quarrels. He talked about moral compromise. He talked about sectarianism within the body of Christ. One saying, "I am of Paul," another one saying, "I am of Apollos," and everybody dividing up into groups. He even went so far as to have to deal with the issues that probably could be described as the raucous nature of the culture creeping into really what we would call the holy of holies of Christianity. Here we've got men that are exercising spiritual gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongues and moving in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they couldn't even get along over the most spiritual activities they were involved in. They argued. They were jealous over complaining over one person's gift more important than another person's gift. Many of those raucous characteristics of Corinth, the city between two seas, with its vast array of visitors and inhabitants and lifestyles, seemed to be mirrored inside the group we call the Church of Corinth, the body of Christ in Corinth. You with me so far? So now let's stop and ask ourselves that very significant question. What is our 21st century context? We need to talk about what is the context that is impacting us around us. Well, just ask ourselves a few questions, and I have the questions, I don't have the answers. Are we a united nation? Are we a focused nation? Can we make up our minds who we want to be? Can we make up our minds for morality? Can we make up our minds of a value on human life? What type of a culture and a context is the 21st century that the American church finds itself in today? 2,000 years after this letter to Corinth, how do we describe our culture? And how much of our culture can we find being mirrored in the church of the Lord Jesus, at least in instances? It does relate. And it's one of the reasons why a thorough study of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is so valuable today, because there are so many similarities between the first century world of Corinth and the 21st century world of modern day America that it pays us to study these two letters and be able to reflect and make those comparisons and hopefully find some pathways we can follow that will help us. As we define our context, It's important to keep clear in your mind that the 2,000-year-old message of Paul back that he sent to Corinth originally, that same 2,000-year-old message will still speak relevantly to the church of today. From these verses, it is the same. Now, perhaps it will be applied differently. I mean, to my knowledge, there is no overt temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, that exists somewhere here in Springfield. If there is, it is well hidden. But I can certainly assure you the same type of immorality is pursued by many on the streets of our city that were pursued in Corinth and throughout our nation. It is a very immoral day, the world in which we live. And it behooves us to recognize that it may be applied somewhat differently because the dynamics of the passing of 2,000 years makes today's world very different. It may even be expressed differently, reflecting the cultural and linguistic changes that you find and even how we use words or don't use them that take place during a period of 2 millennia. But fundamentally, we have no difference. It's the same message Paul lays out. He calls for one body, many members, the preferred God-ordained, God-reflecting path, not at all interested in the sectarianism, the divisions, the backbitings, the jealousy, all of those things that were going on in the church at Corinth 2,000 years ago. Let's pinpoint a little talk about that message. The message on the issue of connecting to one another. In our verses today, we read it again and again. That's what all of those verses are about. They focus on Paul's model for living together as members of one body. Now, it's important to see how Paul approached the issue. He walks, so to speak. Actually, let me change that. He didn't walk into the front door. His letter walked into the front door of a very raucous church. And in the custom of that day, it was read aloud so that everybody in that family of faith could hear that letter read. And as you begin to read that letter, you uncover the methodology that Paul tended to follow in dealing with the issue. Rather than threaten and condemn them, Paul chose a different path. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul uses some very strong words, but he did not threaten them with hell and damnation as one might. He chose a different path, and his path was, rather than threaten and condemn, Paul chose to just paint for them a contrasting portrait of divine love, community love, that in contrast to everyday living in Corinth exposes the community's ugliness that they had allowed to develop in their midst. Paul paints this beautiful picture of God's love and living together in God's love that is so radiant every time you look at it, the ugliness and the rancidness and the raunchiness that had been allowed to flex over into the church of Corinth just became all the more distasteful. And in so doing, he painted for them a better way by contrasting God's preference of a path of living together in harmony and respect with one another. So let's get to the core of what I want to leave with you today, what we really need to focus on, and that would be how Paul defines and describes being members of one body and living in the model that Christ desires for us. It's real easy. Let me just give you 4 or 5 steps. The first one, if you look at chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 24 on your sheet there, you'll find the words, God has put the body together. Have you found that passage of Scripture? God has put the body together. That's the NIV version. If you read that same passage of Scripture in the King James Version, you would read, God has tempered us together. God has tempered us together. And that five-syllable Greek word that is very hard to pronounce, that's translated tempered in the King James, and God has put us together in the NIV, it carries a combination of combining or assimilating more than one thing together, to mix with one another, to cause the several parts to combine into one organic structure. Whenever I read through this and think how this applies, I see my mom's hands long ago as she made homemade biscuits. Now, you might see your mother's hands making homemade bread or something else, but no rubber gloves and no spoons, just two hands down in a big crock bowl with flour and buttermilk and all those other things. And it all started out as a gooey, gummy mess, but by the time she got through working it and assimilating one ingredient with the other and tempering it all together, she had a cohesive mass that she could put in a pan and slip into the oven for a while, and it came out, you just automatically wanted to put butter and molasses and strawberry jam and grape jelly and everything else you could think of on it and eat it while it was hot. It looked so good. That's what it means to temper, to bring together. I had a Sunday school teacher one time that told how she was making, I'm from the South, so the example is cornbread. She was making cornbread, and when she got it all mixed together, she noticed that it wasn't assimilating as the way it was supposed to. It wasn't coming together. It wasn't being tempered the way those ingredients should be tempered together. And she looked at her ingredients again and discovered that instead of cornmeal, she had picked up a box of Tide detergent. And she Tide detergent couldn't assimilate with baking powder and buttermilk and all of those other things. So that's what we're talking about here. That word has the connotation of God putting us together in such a measure and in such an intensity that all these different ingredients combine and coalesce and are assimilated with one another until something good comes out of it. This instance, the body of Christ, which is the church.